Microphone's on? Now my microphone's on. All right. You would think after all these years I would remember which direction the switch goes, but I regularly have this little fight with myself. Is it right? Is it left? Is it right? Is it left? And then Brian turns it on or off when I forget. Yeah, thank you, Brian. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Is our habit, please, would you rise as I read for you these verses? Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger women marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so it may care for those who are truly widows. Lord God, thank you for your deep concern for widows and orphans throughout Scripture. Thank you for this and so many other passages that express to us the great need that we would, here as individuals, as families, and as this church, be able to support widows in a way that is proper and right. God, I thank you for your word in general. I thank you for the New Testament. I thank you for these letters. I thank you for this specific letter. And I pray, God, that as we zoom our attention in this morning on these handful of verses, that you would, of course, help us to understand what is being said. But then, God, please, I ask you, I beg of you, that you would pull those things into our hearts, into our hands, into our feet, and change us, transform us, God, more and more into the image of our blessed Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Guys, I got to tell you, I have been increasingly persuaded, and I don't know where, short of God Almighty, and I'll give him all praise for it, somehow in the last couple of months, just increasingly, I was going to say burdened, but that's the wrong word, upon my heart has been this wonderful truth that I am living the good life. I really genuinely am living the good life. And I also know that as soon as I say that, lots of you have all kinds of things kind of jumping into your head. If you tell the average person, if you go to work tomorrow, go to school tomorrow, talk with your neighbor tomorrow and say, man, I am living the good life, they are probably going to think, oh, you must have gotten a raise, or you must have just gotten some great accolade, some great honor. Maybe you've had a suddenly renewed appreciation for that nice car you have, or that house, or that property, or the family, or whatever it might be. But that's not really the stuff of the good life. That's not really at all what we're talking about. And so it doesn't matter if you choose to live like I do with wild critters, goats and chickens and dirt and trees and all of those things. It doesn't matter if you instead choose to live right downtown in a little apartment. It doesn't matter if you have this job or that job, or if your income is X, has this many zeros behind it or that many zeros behind it. It doesn't matter if you are single. It doesn't matter if you're married. It doesn't matter if you have tons of children, if you have no children, if you are aged, if you are young. The good life is available to all those whom Christ has called to himself. And it's just been increasingly obvious to me that I am living the good life and that many of you are living the good life. Our passage this morning addresses a generic woman, not a real woman, just by example, but a widow who has lived a good life. She has a life very well spent. And I hope this morning, as we turn our attention to her, to this exemplary woman, that we won't lose sight of the fact, men, that's okay, we can learn from this widow, this exemplary widow as well. Those of you who are not widows, that you won't also sit back and say, well, this sermon's obviously not for me. That's not true. Young people, I don't even remember what a widow is. This sermon's not for me. Nope, not true. this message here from 1 Timothy has everything to do with what is the good life. How do we define that? How do we live that? What is our role in that? Why do we even care? And so many other questions that we're going to be getting to. Contextually, of course, that should, I hope, help you understand that we're talking about faith today, and we're also talking about family today, and it is my hope to dispel some falsehood today as well. So really all three of those keys on display this morning. The falsehoods of all the things that the world tells us are a good life. I would ask you, look back in the text that we had last week, if you've got your Bibles open already, or your tablets, or whatever you're reading on. Look at verse 6 from our text last week. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Feel free to scrub that of its context about being specifically a widow, because it doesn't matter, we're not talking just about widows. People who live self-indulgent lives are already dead. That's weighing on me, and I hope that it weighs on you. I hope that we examine our lives. I hope that you examine your life on a regular basis. It's easy, and I've had lots of conversations with people over the years who note how relatively easy it is to put on that good Christian face and have that good, proper Christian attitude and do those good, proper Christian things on the Lord's Day. You are, after all, surrounded by other Christians who are seeking to do the same thing. You're standing in the presence of the very Word of God. You're singing the very Word of God. You're praying over the very Word of God. Of course, it's relatively easy for us on the Lord's Day to say the right things and to feel the right things and to believe the right things and to even practice the right things. But as I said last week, what about some random Thursday morning? What then? We need to get away from the falsehood of defining the good life the way that the world so regularly defines it, and we need to remember to put that into practice in our faith as we live as a family of families. So last week in the first part of chapter 5, we saw specifically that there were demands that you do, in fact, help out your own family. So if you have a widow in your family and you are in a position to be able to help, to be able to bring support and comfort and aid financially, materially, in all the different ways, of course, emotionally, support them spiritually, that's not only like a nice thing to do, you're actually obligated to do so as a child of the King. We have those obligations. And so many of you currently, and I know stories from the past, have modeled that very behavior. We also saw that everybody is supposed to be training for godliness. And I hope by now that concept is starting to work its way into your family conversations, work its way into your head on some random Wednesday afternoon. Training for godliness. We're going to talk a lot more today about that process of training for godliness. How do I do that? I don't know. I can't remember the last time I trained for anything in particular, but I'm training for godliness. Every one of us, widows, yes. Older widows, younger widows, but like all of us are supposed to be in this process of training for godliness. And among other things, that means, among other things, that we avoid the kind of materialism that we saw there in verse 6, the self-indulgent life. And I get it, guys, that is excessively difficult in our modern world. I mean excessively difficult. To avoid the temptations of materialism and self-indulgence. On the one hand, for starters, almost everything in culture is telling us that we should indulge ourselves. I mean, you can't. It is impossible to watch the television for very long, to watch a film for very long, to have a conversation in the streets for very long, to read too many billboards or advertisements without being told that you deserve this. Whatever this shiny new thing might be, right? I found myself sort of chuckling aloud. Some recent cell phone provider has a commercial in which they want you to feel terrible that provider X makes you sign a 3-year contract, but we'll only make you sign a 2-year contract because you deserve. And I thought, how silly, shallow, and petty are we that we're concerning ourselves with, like, come on. Of all the things that our government decided not too long ago that it is an American right to have high-speed internet. And so we're devoting millions of dollars toward giving people high-speed internet. And then, of course, they had to define high-speed internet. And what does that mean, and how much is that? And it's almost become, on the lips of some, a human right. But let's be real. What does almost everybody use high-speed internet for? To entertain themselves. And don't get me wrong, don't hear me wrong, there is a place. God has given us bodies in a world in which we need rest. We need some downtime. Don't get me wrong. But the self-indulgent lifestyle that is so easy for us to fall into. Some of you are going to be tempted before I even finish this sermon to pull out your phone and pull up some derpy little game. Some of you are going to be tempted before I even finish reading the actual written Christ to allow your attention to be drawn to some other frivolous, silly thing. If we don't get this right, guys, our witness to the world is broken, our service to Christ is broken, and we can never expect to live the truly good life. Again, regardless of income bracket or how many cars or square feet or any of those other sorts of things. So we have to be asking ourselves, what is the good life? And please, look at the description of this woman beginning in verse 9. And I want to talk about enrollment in a minute. Hold that thought. But here's the description of this woman who has spent, it would seem, years of her life training for godliness. What is the fruit of all that training? Okay, she doesn't produce that fruit. It is the Spirit of God that produces fruit within us. She has spent probably decades, the text doesn't really tell us that, but presumably decades training for godliness. And what is the result? She says, or we are told, first of all, she's having been the wife of one husband. She has been faithfully married. She has been part of a godly marriage. She has been exemplary as a married woman. Wait, good, happy marriages are the fruit of training for godliness? Yeah, absolutely they are. It's not to say that there aren't some books you might read about marriage that could help you. It's not to say that counseling in your marriage can't be a really good and a helpful thing. But fundamentally, the single most important part about a good, healthy, godly marriage is training for godliness. How do we do that? Well, we continue to talk. What else? What other fruit here? Well, she said that she has raised children, if she has brought up children. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they were her own. She may well have adopted legally in that context, or like lots and lots of people, many of you I know have sort of unofficially kind of adopted this or that or the other neighborhood kid and helped to train them up and helped to guide them and steer their life in some sort of meaningful way. She's been involved. The training for godliness that she's done for decades has led her to cross paths with probably her own children, possibly other people's children, and she has sought to raise them up. She has sought to teach them things, not just to merely provide for their physical needs. What other fruit, what other training for godliness fruit has been developed in her life here? We're said that she has shown hospitality. We've talked a lot, you and I, about the importance of hospitality in the ancient world, in a world before hotels and all those sorts of things, in a world before relatively safe travel. Hospitality was a paramount virtue, but it still is a critical virtue in our society, that idea of hospitality. I tell my students regularly, as I get to know them, because the relationship, y'all need to know this incidentally, the relationship between you and your teacher, whatever you're being taught, the relationship between you and your teacher is statistically, scientifically, the single most important factor in your ability to learn. And so I tell these kids all the time, I say, hey, come on, if you're ever out in my neck of the woods, I know I live on the edge of nowhere, but if you're ever out in my neck of the woods, stop by. And every once in a while, some students will take advantage of that, and I'll see them the next day at school, and they'll say things to me like, wow, your wife was really sweet to me. We just like dropped in unannounced, and your kids were nice to me, and like you fed me, and you did these sorts of things that I hope for us as Christian people is just sort of second nature. Well, of course we did that. But you've got to understand, guys, that we're living in a world now where they tell me statistically that the overwhelming majority of people don't even know the names of their neighbors. We live, much has been written about the fact that we now were living in a world with front porches, and we now live in a world with back decks and privacy fences, and people just don't know each other in any sort of meaningful way. This woman lived the good life. This woman has a life that has been well spent. She has shown consistently hospitality. Probably, as we see the next one here, has washed the feet of the saints. Probably has in mind specifically traveling missionaries, traveling preachers, Christians of other stripes who were traveling through. And she was one of the first people to say, "Oh, you must stay at my place. You must eat dinner at my place tonight. You must allow us to give you a bed to sleep in, for your weary bones, so that as you continue traveling and preaching the gospel and evangelizing people and seeking to encourage the saints, that we can in some small little way help you on your journey." In their culture at that time, when a visitor arrived in your home, you would have, if you had a servant, if you were of means and you had a servant, you would have a servant take the sandals and wash the feet, the dusty, grimy, dirty feet of your traveling guest. If you did not have a servant, you would do it yourself. And then, of course, Jesus even models for us that even if you have a servant, even if you are of means, you are not so proud that you cannot be humbled to wash the feet of another. This woman has done that. She's invested in training for godliness by being hospitable, by washing the feet of the saints, by caring for the afflicted. And that word for cared is the same one we've seen throughout. So materially caring for, not just caring about. It's not just, "Oh, I feel so bad for you and your circumstances." No, she's actually gone out of her way. She's invested a life, first with her husband, and now that she is a widow, the last however many years that may have been without him, she's invested a life in providing for those who are in need, for the afflicted, whatever that might mean. There are all kinds of people around us today that are afflicted in various and sorted ways. Are we reaching out to those people? Are we using, is that part of your training for godliness, to look for ways to be hospitable, to look for ways to provide for those that have need, to look for ways to seek to aid, especially preachers and missionaries and people who are traveling through and whatnot, but really all of God's people? Are you seeking to raise your children in a way that honors the Lord? Are you pursuing a godly marriage? If you're not married right now, are you already establishing in your mind, these are the kind of traits that I'm looking for in a future spouse? Fellas, please, please invest. Unmarried men, invest in what matters in a future spouse. I mean, it's delightful if your sweetie is a beautiful woman. That's, you know, there's nothing wrong with being beautiful. But look, like, that fades. It just does. That's the reality of it. Invest in a woman who loves Jesus. Ladies, unmarried ladies, invest your passions in finding a young man who loves the Lord God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, so that you, when you do marry someday, those of you who are married right now, are we pursuing those kinds of things? Because here's the thing. Here's the reality of it. And we need to think about this a little bit. It is absolutely positively true that all people are training for something. You are training for something. You might be active in that role. You might be passive in that role. Most of us are a little bit of both. But you are training for something. You personally are training for various things. Right? So how are you investing your time? How are you spending whatever the amount of free time you have? And young people, you probably have tons of it. It's always funny. I tell my students, you guys have enormous amounts of free time. And they say to me, whoa, slow down. I got this practice and this rehearsal. And I said, yeah, but you volunteered for all those things. Like, those are all things you don't have to be doing. You're choosing to do those things. That's how you're investing your free time. Right? That's how you're investing that time spent in a day where you need to invest this much time so that you don't get dead, right? So that used to be back in the day, taking care of the fields and the critters and whatnot. These days, for most of us, it's going to a job and earning a paycheck. Whatever the other time is in your day, how are you investing it? Because you're training. How about this? Are you using your place of employment as an opportunity to train for godliness? Or Do you just join in the chorus of your fellow coworkers who love to complain about so-and-so, or this or that rule or policy or otherwise? Or are you actively saying, I'm going to use my vocation as an opportunity to train for godliness? Am I going to use my young, frustrating children? And look, if you don't have small children, like, newsflash, they're frustrating, right? They really are. I can also tell you, having adult children, they're also frustrating. And the ones in between, frustrating too. Are you using your family life as an opportunity to train for godliness, yourself, to train yourself for godliness? Because all people, that's you, that's me, we are all of us training for something. The other thing that gets even darker as you start thinking about it is there are pressures from the outside that are seeking to train you passively. Culture, our American culture, would seek to passively train you to think about yourself first. Our culture is not so passively trying to train you to believe that gender is fluid, but race is not. Think about that one for a minute. Our culture is passively trying to train you to believe that you basically should be, and I've said this before, you should be a Satanist. You should just do whatever makes you happy. That's the core value of Satanism. Satanism. Do you notice Satan showed up in our text here today? Do you remember me reading that a minute ago? Let your eyes scan forward a little bit. You'll see that. The devil himself makes an appearance in our text this morning. How fitting in a world that we live in, where the greatest single pressure upon us from the unbelieving world is functionally to be a Satanist. Do what makes you happy. Just do it. Go for it. Follow your heart. Live your dreams. Nobody can tell you what to do. You're the captain of your own ship. And if you believe any of those things, you're doing life wrong, and you will never live the good life. Not the real good life. He says here of this woman, I said I wanted to talk about this enrollment. So we had in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled. And then we get in verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows. So like, what is this? What in the world are we talking about? Well, the word enrollment is a really good translation of this very, very rare word in the Bible. And it means exactly what it sounds like. They kept a list. They had an enrollment. So it would appear that the early church kept a list of women who met certain criterion, like this woman who has lived the good life. And they promised with those particular women who didn't have anybody else to care for them, who were old enough, who were training for godliness, they promised to provide for those women, obviously spiritually, but they also promised to provide aid, care in our text. The Greek word there means material support. So they weren't just saying, we're going to pray for you. They were saying, of course we're going to pray for you, of course we're going to minister to you, but we're also going to help you financially, physically, in whatever ways are appropriate, in whatever ways that we are able. And it would seem that in exchange, these widows who had spent a life training for godliness were able to then provide services to people within the context of the church. So the church is saying, dear sweet godly widow, we're going to help you to be able to eat and pay your rent and whatever it might be. And she is then saying, yes, I'm so grateful for that. And also, I'm then going to help probably the younger women in our congregation as I am able. I am going to live a life that's not, verse 6, self-indulgent. I'm going to live a life of service. I'm going to continue. Oh, but you're old. Shouldn't you be retired now and living for yourself? No. I'm going to continue to live in a way that serves people. And so when we come to verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, number one, that definitely does not mean that it is never appropriate for a church to help widows who are under the age of 60. That's not what's being said. We're talking about an official, like, sort of promise where the church is saying, we are definitely, reliably, consistently telling you, we're going to help meet your financial needs in this way. And you, as the widow, are saying, you can count on me to be there to help the church when it has needs that I have spent decades training for godliness to help be able to provide. You can count on me to do that. So verse 11 does not mean that a church can never help a younger widow here or there. But we're not going to enroll those younger widows on this specific list. How come? Well, it turns out there's two basic reasons why we're not going to do that. If we read the text there, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Wow. Oof. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, much has been written. Much has been written about this. And interestingly, usually when I survey the work of a whole bunch of scholars, I get a fair number of opinions, but actually almost everybody is settled on this one. See, the thing is, that word faith, just like in the English language, and my understanding is like lots and lots of other languages, has a fairly wide range of nuance and meaning. And so I know that when the Bible, when we see the word faith, our theological brains are trained to immediately think, oh, okay, this is like saving faith we're talking about, the Christian faith, the six essentials that we believe in, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Right, but faith can mean a whole lot of things. Trust, believe, all of those are adequate translations for this word. And so it seems that what's actually being said here is these older widows are saying, I promise to remain single now so that I will have time to invest in probably mostly the women and children of the local church. And you guys are gratefully promising, graciously promising to help provide for my physical needs. They're entering into this sort of pledge that they're taking one with another. But Paul says, don't do that with younger widows. You might have to help them. It might be appropriate to help them once in a while. But don't enter into this pledge-promise relationship where an older widow says, I'm not going to marry. I'm going to invest my time in the people of God. And the church says, we're going to support you spiritually and physically in whatever ways that we're able to do so. Don't let younger women get involved in that. Why? Because, as we just read, there are two reasons. We just read the first one. Because at a certain point, it seems pretty likely that a younger widow is going to start thinking about remarriage. It seems pretty likely, not definitely, doesn't have to happen. Paul commends marriage. Paul commends singleness. Paul commends, the scriptures commend, contentment in whatever season of life God has put you in. So if you are currently single, be content in that. Right? And Sam says, that's easy, Dad, I'm 11. Okay. But if you're 40 and single, be content in that. If you're married and your marriage is kind of rough right now, be content in the marriage that you are in. And if you are a widow, be content, which doesn't mean complacent, right? It doesn't mean just, well, this is the way it's always going to be. No, it means you are content in the moment and you will do what God has asked you to do to train for godliness. And some of these women, these older ones, had said, I'm going to agree right now, I'm going to pledge, I'm going to promise that I will not remarry. In their culture, 60 was kind of the demarcation, it was like the final line, somewhere between 50 and 60. So the Roman government said people who are over 50 are old, legally the elderly. That's rough. I am 50. Jewish culture tended to say, no, it's like 60. You are the elderly at that. Like, okay, all right, I've got a little time left in front of me, I suppose. But somewhere in that cultural window, there was a likelihood that at a certain age, you're just not going to remarry for a whole bunch of reasons, right? High on that list, ladies, you consistently outlive us. You just do, right? I think it's mostly because men are much more likely to do stupid stuff than women. But one way or another, you tend to very typically outlive us by a fair bit. So if a woman in the ancient world is in her 60s, there probably aren't very many potential men left that she might marry anyway, even if she was so inclined, and lots of other reasons. But the point is that these younger women probably at some point were going to start thinking about maybe remarriage. They were going to meet a godly man. And they were going to start thinking perhaps about remarriage, which is good. Remarriage is good in that context. But if you made a pledge, I promise I will remain single and I will devote my time to the local church. And then all of a sudden you're going, well, actually, I need to go back on that promise I made. And so Paul's advice is, no, don't let the younger women make that promise. Don't do that. So don't read verse 11 and 12 as saying there's anything wrong with remarriage. Don't let verses 11 and 12 say to you that there's anything bad about marriage, that singleness is to be preferred above marriage, that marriage is to be preferred above singleness. No. It doesn't say any of those kinds of things. It simply says younger women, if they make this promise, there's going to be this enormous temptation at some point in their life to break that promise, and we don't want Christians to be promise breakers. They don't want to do that. So reason number one, because they're likely to want to remarry. But then he goes on to this bigger, grander reason as well. In verse 13, he says, besides that, here's our second reason. And the point that I want you to think about as we move through this is where you train impacts what you train for. So think about that in terms of just the obvious, physical training. If you went to a track to train, I mean, presumably you're going to run. That's probably what you're going to do. You wouldn't say, man, I really need to get my bench press up and then go to a track to accomplish that. You wouldn't do that. Likewise, if you go to train at a pool, I bet you're going to swim, right? I bet that's what you're probably going to do. Where you train isn't completely determinative. I mean, I suppose you could go to a track and find some way, you do push-ups or something along those lines to train your pectoral muscles or something. But where you train has a profound impact on what you train for, right? I'm training for godliness at the local bar. Where you train impacts what you I want you to think about that. I want that point to be driven into your head as we read about the second reason why we should not enroll. Not why we shouldn't help. Sometimes we might help younger widows. But why we're not going to engage in this formal pledge, this promise between us with younger widows. Verse 13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. Yikes, there's a whole laundry list. Where you train impacts what you're training for. So if I give you all the financial support that you need, you have no obligation to family, you have no obligation to a job, you have no obligation to much of anything, you can just do whatever you want and not have to worry about how the bills are going to get paid or any of those sorts of things. The simple reality is, guys, almost all of us will fall into this kind of pattern of behavior. Like, that's just the reality of it. Some of you may be, okay, there might be like two of you who saw this. Jared perhaps saw this. I am not a tickety-tock sort of person, but every once in a while, students make me aware of something on TikTok. There was a somewhat viral TikTok that I mentioned, I think, before. This woman who during COVID, during the height of lockdown, she was declared non-essential and the government was giving her money, and like over half of the people, she was actually getting more money than she previously was making. It was close to 60% of people made more money for not working. So she was making all this extra money, and she went to her phone and she recorded herself saying, man, I am living the good life. This is great. All I do is go to the tanning bed every day. Now, I don't know how a tanning bed was declared an essential service, but I went to the tanning bed every day. I bought whatever I wanted at the grocery store. I didn't really have to make a budget. I laid around and read books. This is great. And then, a little tear. She said, but you guys, this is all coming to an end, and I'm going to have to, like, work for the next 40 years of my life. As you can imagine, the internet reacted when that happened in two different ways. The internet reacted. Here's the thing, guys. The so-called Protestant work ethic, or sometimes called the Puritan work ethic, or even more generically, the Christian work ethic, is not saying we got to work to earn our place with God. But it is saying work's good. Work's good. Because if you're not, say you're a younger widow and the church is providing for all your physical needs, and as I said, you're a widow, and you also don't have any surviving children because otherwise the church wouldn't be providing for all your needs. So you have no family obligations, no work obligations. Look what you become. you learn to be an idler. Now, I draw your attention back to verse 4 up there. Do you see that? Look back up there at verse 4. But if a widow has family, she has children or grandchildren, first let them learn, same word, to show godliness. So I actually think that this is Paul throwing a little shade. He's kind of digging, he's poking here. He's saying, look, what you're supposed to be doing is learning to be godly. But if I put you in a context where you have no family obligations, no work obligations, nothing but free time and sunshine in front of you, the reality is you're probably going to become lazy. You're probably going to become what the Bible often calls slothful. You're going to be an idler. You're going to be one of those people with just nothing to do. And nothing to do, oh man, that's dangerous. It means you better get in trouble, right? How many cities have figured out? You know, if we start a youth sports league, it'll give these neighborhood kids something to do, and then lo and behold, things like crime rates drop. And school attendance goes up. Why do you think schools are so big advocates of sports? Because they have to get certain grades in order to be eligible to play that sport. I have had many a student come to me in near tears. Mr. Hyde, I got to get my grade up. How come? And I'm hoping for something grand. And instead I get, because I want to play Friday. Well, should have thought about it over the last month, maybe. You have some really bad habits. I know, Mr. Hyde, but come on. Isn't there? No, there isn't anything. If you don't have the regular, normal, good pressures of life, job, family, things like that, you're likely to become an idler. But then it gets worse. He says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. So there are appropriate ways for you to disrupt someone's normal household routine. If you show up unannounced at my house and your reason for coming is to encourage me in some way, your reason for coming is to make me aware of some pressing need you have in the moment that I or my family might be able to help you with, if your reason for coming is because you simply wanted to swing by and say hi, and those, this is great, that's totally okay. I am not at all saying, nor is the scripture, that we should never disrupt one. No. But these idlers, these lazy women, are just sort of interrupting other people's daily routines. And guys, you've probably all had that happen to you. Surely you have been maybe at the store and you're like, man, I got a schedule to keep because I got to get to point, blah, 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 blah. And then somebody comes up and they start talking and the people just won't take hints. You're trying to graciously be like, well, you know, look at the time. And they just won't take hints. Those sorts of people who are frankly just selfishly disrupting the daily life. That's what you're likely to become on a regular basis if you don't have any job obligations, any family obligations, and Paul's looking down that road for you and saying, we don't want that for you. We don't want that for you. But it gets still worse. Not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. So they want to know, spill the tea, tell me, what's the latest, greatest? I want to hear all the dirt. And, oh my goodness, you shouldn't be doing it. Let me give you some completely unwise, unsolicited advice right now about, right, like that's what you become. We have become a nation of those kinds of people. What are the most popular sources of entertainment? One of the single most popular sources of entertainment in America is gossip. Who said this about that person? Oh, did you hear there's beef between this person and that person? Blah-de-blah-de. Like, man, come on. Let me just say this, guys. The way you choose to entertain yourself says a lot about what's important to you. The way you choose to entertain yourself. I came under conviction so many years ago. I'm not even sure if it's still on anymore. Once upon a time, there was a really hugely popular, famous show called American Idol. It's a singing competition. And in the early days of that singing competition, the first couple of weeks of that show were almost exclusively terrible singers. And they would come on, and people would laugh, and I would laugh, and people would mock, and I would mock. And then at a certain point, I thought, why am I entertaining myself by belittling other human beings? And so eventually, Carmen and I made the decision, we'll watch the show like when it gets to stage X, when now it's like actually a singing competition. Right? No more mockery and that sort of jazz. how we choose to entertain ourselves. These women are entertaining themselves by bouncing around, just sharing the latest little tidbit of gossip and hoping to hear some more in return, meddling into other people's affairs, giving them unsolicited and probably unwise advice. Paul looks down the road of a younger widow and says, I don't want that path for you. We don't want that path for you. Avoid that path. And then finally, it culminates in saying what they should not. It's one thing to think what you should not, sin, to think what you should not. But then once you actually put it out there, I mean, man, I, like all people of my generation, am super glad that when I was a teenager, there weren't people wandering around with portable little devices that could video record everything I did or said. Right? Young people, like, y'all need to be cognizant of that fact. You post it online, I don't care if you delete it an hour later, there's a really good chance it's still out there. Once you've said it, you can't unsay it. Right? Some email services offer unsend within a certain amount of time, but like, you can't unsay something that has been spoken out there in the first place. And these women, in this circumstance, without the good, godly pressures of family and work and those sorts of things, usually fall into this kind of trap. The whole book of Proverbs says the same things, right? If you think, man, Paul, you're coming down really hard on these old widows, the entire book of Proverbs says this is what humans do. Like, forget female and widow, like, just humans in general fall into this sort of trap. So, he says, verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, if they're still young enough, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Now, that adversary there might be a reference to the devil himself. He makes an appearance in just a moment. Might be a reference to some of those false teachers popping into the church that Paul has been warning Timothy about. Might be a reference to both. But one way or the other, the solution is get busy. And not just busy on stupid stuff. Like, don't decide I am going to become the world champion at video game X. But invest yourself in good, godly things. Are you right now, within the sound of my voice, are you at a stage in your life where you find yourself wondering, what am I going to do with myself today? Are you at a stage in your life, kids on summer vacation, where you find yourself, man, I am so bored. Pursue good, godly things. I can't think of any. Come see me or the other elders. We will help you find good, godly things to pursue. Paul's advice to these women, the solution is, if we look down the road and you're, say, a widow who's, 40, and you take this pledge, you're going to eventually want to probably break that pledge because you're going to meet a guy, and that's good and that's right, but we don't want you to be an oath breaker. And so we also don't want you to just have everything handed to you in your 40s and then you go off and become this lazy, gossipy, slanderous, sort of terrible example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So instead, get busy with good, godly things. There is something brilliant in that biblical wisdom. The answer to loneliness sometimes, the answer to laziness sometimes, the answer to anxiety sometimes, the answer to depression sometimes, the answer to so many of the things that weigh us here in this text and throughout Proverbs and so many other places is often just this. Go do something meaningful. Go do something good and godly. Go invest yourself so that you too can live a life well spent, so that you too can train for godliness and thereby live the good life. So we said already up front, number one, we're not going to enroll. Doesn't mean we're not going to help younger widows, but we're not going to like enter into this promised relationship with younger widows because they're probably going to get remarried, but also because, let's just be honest, an idle life is a tool in the hands of the devil. Idle hands, the devil's plaything. That's one of the more dangerous. Every one of you as parents, if you've been a parent yet of a child, yay tall, or actually, you know what, maybe only yay tall, and all of a sudden you observe that there is silence in the home, what is your first thought? Oh man, what are they doing? Right? That's how it works. When they don't have things to do, this is why chores are good for children. This is why work is good for children. That's why you could be a weirdo like me and move to a farm and make your kids do farm chores. I don't mind saying, Abby, I don't mind saying at all, one of the single greatest moments of, I think it was last summer, might have been the summer before, one of the single greatest moments of the summer for me was coming home with 50-pound bags of feed in the trunk of my car, and I get in the house, and the only one in the house is Abigail. I don't know if you've met Abigail or not. She's not exactly a big, strong person. And I said, Abigail, there's feed bags in the trunk of the car. They need to go out to the barn. And she said, Dad, I can't lift 50-pound bags of feed. And I said, yeah, you'll figure it out. And then I don't know if you know this or not, Abigail, but I watched. I watched, not for entertainment, guys. Y'all think badly of me. I watched to make sure that my baby girl could actually pull this off. But my baby girl got out there, and she struggled, and she fought, and she struggled. And then she finally got smart, and she found a wheelbarrow. She brought the wheelbarrow up to the back of the trunk of the car, and she slid that thing into the wheelbarrow, and out she took it to the barn and whatnot. And I said, yes! Praise God for the value of hard work. Do something hard. Do something meaningful. Do something good with your time is so often the answer, because failure to do so puts you right exactly where the devil wants you. Verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. Paul is saying, look, within the Christian community, there are women who should be training for godliness, investing in the good life, but there are some who have already fallen into this trap. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not speaking in the hypothetical. I'm not just telling you, hypothetically, you might become a lazy gossip. And he's like, look, it's happened. It's already. I have observed it happening. You don't want that. We don't want that for you. You don't want that for you. And so let us, Paul says, help you by not letting you make this promise, but by instead encouraging you to set your hands to something good and godly. In this case, his specific advice is marry. And if you're of age, bring up more children. Manage your household. And then furthermore, he's going to go on to say, verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. So maybe, younger widow, maybe the thing you could get yourself invested in is helping to take care of other widows who maybe aren't of the same means that you are. Maybe they're a little older than you. Maybe they're physically more frail than you, whatever the case might be. So please note, I don't want to lose track of the fact that this entire text, this big chunk here in 1 Timothy, if you consider how many words Paul has dedicated to this, all of it is setting about the business of saying, you've got to honor widows. True religion is this, right? We learn elsewhere in Scripture, to care for the widows and the fatherless. Like, none of this is meant to take away from the responsibility that we have as a local church, that you have as an individual to honor widows. So don't take today's sermon and say, well, yeah, she doesn't look over 60 to me. She should be, no, whoa. Honor widows. Had a conversation with one of you before church about an aging widow who the community was making fun of, teasing, tormenting even. It's not to be. Honor widows. So our basic pattern, if we take last week's sermon and this week's sermon and we put them together, here's what you get. You get sometimes, dear widows, the best course of action is for you to help yourself. If you're a younger widow, we want you to set your hands to good, godly things. Busy yourselves, possibly even, hopefully even, with remarriage. If you have family, it is their fundamental obligation, as part of their training for godliness, verse 4 of our text, that they would help provide for you. And if you are an older widow and you don't have anyone around in the family, extended family, that could provide for you, it is good and right that a local church take up that charge. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are these truly widows, these older, godly widows. The church wants to be able to care for those people. So let's do all of these things, right? That's Paul's advice here. Now, there's a really good sort of living, breathing example. The woman we've been looking at in 1 Timothy is not real. It's a hypothetical case. It's based on reality, of course. But I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 9. and see this actual real life. Short little story. Most of you will remember this. I want you to think about this in maybe a way that you haven't in the past. Acts chapter 9. Now there was in Joppa, so that's a city in Israel, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. So for the record, I would run with Tabitha if I were her, but it's translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In other words, we might say, to use our vocabulary, she is training for godliness and it is bearing much fruit. Verse 37, in those days she became ill and died. And when they had properly prepared her body, when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who were over there in Lydda, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Notice how broken up they are about the passing of this good, godly woman. I'm going to send to Peter, like, come. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And now look at this. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So all the widows, so there's a woman and she has died, and there's no mentions made whatsoever of her family, no mention made whatsoever of her husband. The very first people that we're told are the deepest mourners of her are widows. So probably this woman is a widow herself, and she has invested in the good life. She's caring for others and not just saying nice things about them, but like, look, they're even showing him garments. Look, she made me this. She made this blanket for me. She made this sweater for me. She made these things for me to help provide for me. And now she's gone and they're broken about it. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. Can you imagine the faith to say that? And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and then calling the saints and widows, not calling family members, she's probably a widow herself, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Incredible. Here's this real life example of a woman named Tabitha, some woman named Tabitha, recorded in just a few verses in Scripture. We tend to emphasize, and I get it, we tend to emphasize that, wow, like God raised her from the dead. That's incredible. What a miracle. And people believed, okay, right, but I don't want to lose sight of the fact that she's a woman who lived the good life. She's a woman whose life was well spent in all of the right biblical sorts of ways. So, what is the good life? How do I know? Well, again, we've established what it's not. It's not about your salary. Let me say to you, please, if you don't currently think you're making enough money, okay, by all means, work hard, be wise. But the good life's not about the paycheck. You know, interestingly, they just did a survey a little while ago of a bunch of different professions. And you know the one thing that's true of, like, literally every category of profession that they surveyed? Every profession thinks they're not being paid enough. And every profession thinks, if only I was in that profession, then I'd be paid enough. Where all the people who are in it think they're not paid enough. We have a malcontent problem, it seems, in this country. It's not about that. It's not about that. I want to say to you, those of you with little children who are taxing, they take time, they take energy, they cause you frustration and literally sleepless nights on occasion, sometimes more often than that. The good life is not about, oh man, someday they'll be grown and I won't have that. No, it's not about that. I want to say to those of you who are single and long to be married, good life's not about that. I want to say to those of you whose marriage right now is a little on the rocks, and you think to yourself, well, I can't wait until we get through this rough patch. That's good. That's wise. I pray that for you as well. But that's not what the good life is about. Those of you eyeing that lovely home that you've been hoping to buy for some time, it's not about that. What is the good life about? The good life, first of all, is one that seeks to honor God. And I hope you can see, it's painfully obvious. That's got nothing to do with income, square footage of this, that, or the other, age, status. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. The good life is one that seeks to honor God. Tabitha is seeking to honor God. Paul is talking about a hypothetical widow, an aging widow who's seeking to honor God. That's the good life. The good life starts with seeking to honor God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Is that really where we're going? Well, of course it is, because it's the Lord's Day, preacher. It's why we're here. Right, but what about Tuesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? What then? The good life is one that seeks to honor God. When you decide how to spend your entertainment money, when you decide what to pop on the television after a hard day's work, when you decide what book to pick up and read, what video game to play, how to invest your free time, are you seeking to honor God? The good life is one, therefore, that trains for godliness. It's not just going to happen, guys. It is the fruit of the Spirit. But in the same way that you can't just sit and be like, okay, come on, and out pops the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. I've told you before, tomato plants, you can't go out there in the middle of the day and listen to them saying, come on, here we go. It's not how it works. The tomato plant produces fruit by a process. We have to engage in training for godliness. Read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. Busy yourself with good, godly things. Seek out those whom you might help, widows or otherwise. Train for godliness. That's the good life, which again has nothing to do with your address, your tax bracket, your marital status, your age, or anything else. And therefore, the good life is one that abounds in good works. And the point of this is not for you to be able to say, oh man, look at all the awesome things I've been a part of. No, then now you're not living the good life. The point is this is you recognize this is God who does not need me, could never need me, doesn't need anything or anyone, but is lending me the dignity to be a part of his work. Incredible. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school to a degree. Why do I share the gospel with people? It's not so that I can win them to the Lord. It's not so that I can put a notch on my belt. I'm not doing any of that. Does God need me to draw people to Jesus? No. And he doesn't need you either. The good life is one that abounds in good works, not because you're awesome. Because I'm awesome, but because our God is awesome. That's the good life. Guys, I hope that you will leave here today and Tuesday and Friday and next week and next year recognizing that we have, if you are actually truly in Christ, you have this incredible obligation of gratitude, but this incredible good life that God is calling you to. I would be remiss if I didn't address those of you who are not in Christ. We've got some among us who are too young. We've got some among us who knows otherwise. If you're not in Christ, there's no good life for you. The life of those that are outside of Christ is one shackled, chained, handcuffed to sin, to darkness, to brokenness, to damnation. If maybe today's sermon has made you think, wow, that sounds fantastic, this good life. Where do I start? It's the gospel. Acknowledge your own brokenness, your own sinfulness, your own need of a Savior. Put your trust in Him and in Him alone. Talk to any one of us as elders, or lots of other people in this church family could help you as well. If you're a daughter or a son of the King of Kings, the good life awaits you. What are you going to do? Will you train for godliness? Will you practice contentment? Will you read more scripture? Will you pray more often? Will you seek wise counsel? Or will you end up like this wretched line? It haunts me. This line that we read last week, this woman, this hypothetical woman, he who is, if I am self-indulgent, I'm dead even while I live. I pray to God that not be true of any of us. Lord God, I pray that you would pull us, kicking and screaming if need be, but pull us, Lord, into a life of training that we would think about where we train, how we train, that we would recognize that there are forces around us, dark forces around us, as you've told us in Holy Writ, that we really don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but that there are these awful, dark spiritual forces around and about us, led by Satan himself, seeking to train us in the wrong ways. God, by your Spirit, would you lead and guide through your word, the written Christ? Would you pull us along into training for godliness that we might bear much fruit for your glory? Our God, we could ask no other than your glory. Make us fit vessels, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.